Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. Remain standing for our reading of the passage this morning. The sermon text is taken from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3 and continuing to verse 12. Hear now God's word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Lord God, would you open our eyes this morning that we might behold wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question to keep before you this morning as we consider the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5 is how do the Beatitudes head off objections we often raise against Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is meeting some of those objections before we have the chance to pipe up and voice them. We'll see what we mean as we proceed through the text. But where does a teacher begin? Often the first day of a class is taken up with going over the syllabus. What are the textbooks? What are the expectations, the assignments, the material to cover? Mundane details that are boring but necessary. Important to cover with students that are not likely to read such documents on their own. Sometimes a teacher begins with something else entirely, trying to capture the attention and the imagination of the students, to give them a glimpse of what's coming, or why a course or set of lectures is important for them to know, worth learning. Sometimes a teacher has to begin with some review. Here are things you should know, you should have mastered already, or need to review before we can keep going. Prerequisites, if you will. We've already seen Jesus' opening statement back in chapter 4 as he begins his public ministry. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But here at chapter 5, verse 3, we have the first major block of teaching from Jesus that takes up the next three chapters. And how does he begin? How does he begin this major section of his teaching? Not with a syllabus, not with a story, not with a review of past material or a list of things to do. No. Matthew's record of the most famous sermon ever preached straight from the lips of Jesus begins with an extended assertion of blessing. Consolation precedes commands. It comes before. It combats objections that his teachings will raise. And it brings us comfort before ethical demands are placed on us as his people. So let's walk through the text this morning and let's consider three windows Jesus provides in these verses. The first one that we see is a window into the character of a disciple. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what a disciple is like. He begins the Sermon on the Mount by echoing the opening of Psalm 1, which we read earlier. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, his God. And on his law he meditates day and night. We could say there is a sense in which Jesus is filling out that picture for us, describing what a blessed man looks like. But before we get too far into this, we need to clear up something about our passage. Many of us are wired to look for lists of tasks, of action items, for things that we can do. And so when we find a list, the first thing we want to do is create little checkboxes next to it so that we can then tick off each item as we go. But that's not what Jesus gives us here. He doesn't say, blessed are you when you make yourself poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ethical imperatives will come. Jesus does place commands on us. He will direct and correct our understanding, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behavior. We don't even have to leave this page in our Bibles before we come to that kind of instruction. But that is not where Jesus begins with his disciples. The Beatitudes are not a 9-step program to help us earn Jesus' blessing. His word to his disciples is, blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek or gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those reviled and persecuted on account of righteousness and for Jesus' sake. The next thing we may notice in this description is it sounds a lot like Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Each list is unique, but the overlap brings up an important point. We might look at what is described here and call it good works. And it would be fair to say a disciple should be characterized by good works. But how we relate to those good works makes all the difference in the world. And just as we have pointed out that consolation precedes command in Jesus' teaching, so Paul's label, fruit of the Spirit, is instructive. So how does our character relate to our discipleship? Or to put it another way, how do our good works relate to our union with Christ? Our good works do not create our union with Christ. That is so important for us to know and to take to heart. We do not earn our place. But our good works also do not maintain our union with Christ. We do not earn our keep. Some of us need to hear that. It is so crushing to subtly take that on and then examine your life and see how far short you fall. Beloved, our good works flow out of our union with Christ. They are the product of the Spirit's work in us. They do require our effort, but that effort does not earn or secure. It doesn't need to. Rather, it accords with who we are as Christ's disciples. Elsewhere in Galatians, Paul gives them a sharp reminder of this. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Jesus here offers a picture of what a disciple looks like, what the Spirit is working in those he has united to Christ. But it is not a checklist of things to do. What's the first window? A window into the character of a disciple. A window into what Christ is forming in you as by the Spirit he makes you to look more and more like him. But the second window is a window into the content of the kingdom. If Jesus' descriptions offer us a portrait of the believer, the second half of each beatitude expands our understanding of the kingdom. For the pattern unfolds along a specific line. Jesus says, "Blessed are for." And the list is bounded by "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see it in verse 3. You see it again in verse 10. The kingdom belongs to disciples of the Lord Jesus. But the Beatitudes tell us more as they describe what that kingdom is like. Look at these Beatitudes. Look at verse 4 and 5. And 6, what is the kingdom like? The kingdom looks like comfort for those who mourn. The kingdom looks like inheriting the entire world. The kingdom looks like desires fulfilled. The kingdom looks like enjoying God's mercy. The kingdom looks like having a vision of God, seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. The kingdom looks like adoption into God's family, that you may be called a child, a son or daughter of God. Some of these things are future. Some of these things are now. Can you see what is lost at the Garden of Eden in this list? That fellowship with God, of dwelling in his presence, of having him there presently to wipe away your tears. Can you see in this list what is realized at the end of Revelation? Can you imagine a better word than blessed to capture what he describes? Every tear wiped away by Jesus himself, whom you look upon face to face, as you sit around the family table, safe and secure in a world made new, where sin and sorrow are no more. This description puts some teeth in that promise of the kingdom of heaven. Dwell on this list for a moment. I imagine the parts that strike you may be different from what strikes me or what strikes your neighbor or even your family member sitting next to you. Different parts of the content of the kingdom of heaven hit different at one moment or another. Perhaps you're deeply aware of your own sin this morning. And so the assurance of receiving mercy takes your breath away and lifts a burden off of your shoulders. Perhaps you had a troubled relationship with your earthly father. And the thought of being called a son of God fills you with delight and hope. Perhaps you turn on the news and you're deeply discouraged by things happening here and around the world. And you long for an end to the evil of humanity. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you need Jesus' reminder that you are blessed, because that longing will be satisfied. Beloved, come back to this passage. Mull over it. Consider memorizing it. Take comfort here. Let these promises wash over you. Lose yourself in wonder at the kingdom our Heavenly Father has promised you, that Christ has secured for you, that the Holy Spirit is fitting you for. Do this all the more because Jesus offers us one more window to consider in this passage. And that's a window into the persecution of believers. Take a second look over the character Jesus describes in verses 3 through 10. Sorry, not meant to be a dramatic pause. This pollen is about to attack again. Some of the terms in the Beatitudes, they seem neutral or even positive, right? Who would not want to be called pure in heart? Some seem curious, but we know they're supposed to be good things because they come from Jesus' lips, right? But some, even from a modern, influenced by Christianity perspective, they take our cultural values and they turn them upside down. Look at verse 5 as a case in point. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does meek mean? Webster's dictionary offers three definitions. First, enduring injury with patience, without resentment, or mild. Second, deficient in spirit and courage, or submissive. Third, not violent or strong, or moderate. Is meek a good thing? I looked into the Greek word that Jesus uses here. Do you know what it means? It means meek. It's really helpful, I know. But it connects with ideas like humility. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, to describe the poor, the afflicted. Perhaps this picture of powerless, landless poor is why Jesus connects the blessing of the meek with the inheritance of the earth. It's difficult for us to wrap our head around how Jesus' disciples would hear the Beatitudes for the first time, because they're so familiar to us. But for all the ways our culture has been influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, our surrounding culture's values are nevertheless not so far removed from the ancient world as we sometimes think they are. For meekness is opposed to pride. And though we despise pride in others, we often value it in ourselves, though we're careful where we say that out loud, right? We look for things to be proud of. We look for things to boast in. We advocate for ourselves. We try to make a name for ourselves. We insist on our own way. We value leaders that exude strength and aggression, We negotiate hard. We place ourselves first. And we talk about things like me time. Now, we can overstate the case here. I'm not telling you that Jesus never calls people to stand up to oppression or abuse. And I'm not trying to oppose Jesus' words here to our catechism's exposition of the eighth commandment. The idea that we are to employ all lawful endeavors for the expansion of the outward wealth and estate of ourselves and our neighbor. But take another look at these Beatitudes. Think on what you know of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, because most of these descriptions come with an edge. Who, at least in the natural man, genuinely desires to be poor in spirit? Who wants another reason to mourn? How often, when someone calls someone else meek, does it come without some slight or some hint of softness? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness may sound positive to your ears, but what if we substitute a label like goody two-shoes? How is mercy portrayed in most of the movies we love to watch? How often in our sitcoms does the character who's pure in heart come out on top rather than be taken advantage of? And wouldn't we honestly rather see another John Wick movie than one about a woman who brokered peace? Jesus will call us to these things, but his explanation and exposition of those calls comes later. Here, he casts obedience in the light of the mockery that it will elicit from the world. If we take up our cross and follow Christ, if we take upon us the yoke of one who describes himself as meek and lowly, then our enemies and rivals, sometimes our friends and family, will deride us. They'll label us as weak, as crybabies, or as too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But the connection between obedience and mockery takes a sour turn if we persist in following Jesus' commands. Words and wounds are often joined together. Verbal assault turns into physical blows. The mockery of the ungodly extends beyond whispers and shouted insult and manifests a settled opposition and open persecution. Verse 10 makes a connection in line with the earlier Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the persecuted," because there's this connection between obedience and persecution. But note the subtle change in wording. When we come to verse 11, there's a change from third person to second. Blessed are they. Verse 11, blessed are you. But there's also a when. A when in verse 11. Blessed are you when. He'll give us the four that we expect in verse 12. But the structure clarifies something for Jesus' listeners. If you follow me, he says, you can expect persecution. Expect to be reviled. Expect to be harassed and harangued. Expect lies to be spread abroad about you, for your character to be maligned. Some of you can even expect the possibility of being put to death. For this is what he hints at when he speaks of the prophets who were before you. Jesus is not encouraging us to seek out persecution wherever we can find it. And we do need to be careful of labeling things as persecution when we really mean inconvenience. Jesus is not speaking of inconvenience or being treated poorly because you were unkind or rude. But if we follow him in obedience, as he makes clear, persecution in some form will not be a matter of if, but a matter of when. Praise God that for most of us in our experience, the kind of persecution our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face is far away. That the things that our forefathers suffered have not been realized in our lives. But do not let that cause you to fall asleep, so that you are surprised or caught off guard when persecution does come, as it may. So in conclusion, Jesus describes here your blessed life now. Who knew the Beatitudes could be so depressing, right? Ending on this note of persecution that we should expect. And if we stop our consideration here, that would be terrible. And sometimes this is the kind of low point where Jesus does break off the conversation. Consider how he turns away one who would have followed him by saying that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he tells another who seems to want to simply fulfill his obligation to his family to let the dead bury their own dead. But what word ties this passage together? How does it begin? The whole passage is shot through with the word blessing. This is the comfort and encouragement that the Lord Jesus holds out to his people. Before we have the opportunity to consider the commands he's about to give, before we take a moment to ponder what it might mean, he gives us comfort and encouragement. And his frank acknowledgement of the difficult teaching, of the mockery and persecution that we will face if we obey, is framed by that larger context. Remember again the blessings Jesus describes. Will they call you poor in spirit? You will receive a kingdom. Do they find you mourning? Jesus gives you comfort. Are you derided as meek? The earth is your inheritance. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because you're going to get it. And more. The mercy that you extend to others will pale in the light of the mercy that you receive from the Lord. Your purity will be rewarded with a vision of seeing the Lord face to face with no veil as you dwell in his presence. As a peacemaker, you show forth your identity as the child of a heavenly Father. And as you withstand persecution, you can do so rejoicing and glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This reminder is a warning to us as well to consider our lives carefully in the light of Jesus' promises, lest we become like Job's friends, trying to read our circumstances backward. The Lord does grant earthly blessings. We don't want to oppose earthly blessings with heavenly blessings and suggest that one is not blessing. But those earthly blessings can flee from us. Persecution may wrench them from our grip. And it's tempting in those moments to wonder if we are indeed blessed, if the Lord has turned his back on us. But all the benefits of redemption secured for us by the Lord Jesus will be applied to us by his Holy Spirit. Blessing beyond measure. Jesus will say a bit later in this same sermon, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious reminders to us from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would press them deeply into our souls, that we might live in light of this assurance of your love for us, of your blessing upon us, and of the good gifts that you are giving even now, though our full enjoyment of them awaits the resurrection. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.